Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 3. We left off at verse 7. And one thing just before, and I was thinking of adding this in with regard to the cults and the occult. And we've had some people that have been watching television and watching sometimes the religious channel, if we dare call it that. I guess it's religious of some sort or other. And they come up with all these different things. What about this guy? And what about that guy? And so forth. And again, many of these are described in this book that you'll see. But he doesn't cover every cult, because every time you turn around, this week, next week, the weeks to come, there'll be new ones. I mean, when the old ones wear out, I mean, there's some standards, you know, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, we know those. But they continue to be prolific in new ones. Satan is constantly coming up with new ones, things I've never even heard of. Just when you think you've got all of them, here comes another one down the pike. And again, I wanted to restate just briefly an introduction here. You don't have to write these down. You have them somewhere. I think there's some in the file box there on identifying and witnessing to the cults. And the 10 things, I listed 10 things. I'm just going to run through them. No in-depth presentation here because somebody was asking me. In fact, we've been accused of being a cult. Someone said, well, that's a cult. We're not a cult. Let me tell you what cults are and then see if we are they. The first thing is, these are some of the tenets and particulars of cults. They're usually one person who exercises dictatorial power over the cult. This person has final authority above the Bible in all matters. Now, I don't have authority other than what's in the Bible, certainly not dictatorial. We have a board. The congregation has a vote. You can vote me out any time. And so this is not a cult. You're not forced to stay here. We don't drip little drops of water on your forehead with you strapped to a table and do a mantra and you have to say it over and over again and show you videos that are horrific. We don't do those kind of things. You can come and go, and people do. They come. They think they just love this kind of teaching, and then we never see them again. I don't know where they went. We don't pursue them. We don't chain them down here. You come. It's free will to come, and it's free will to leave. We hope you will come. I disseminate what the Lord gives to me. It's not a cult. I'm not a dictator by any means. Secondly, rituals, worship, and practices of the cult are at variance with known scripture. In other words, anything that just doesn't square with the Word of God can be part of the practices and the worship system and rituals of cults. We try to minimize our ritual. In fact, we have water baptism, which we have done rarely, and the communion service, which we do monthly on the first Sunday of the month. The third one is, obviously similar to number two, it says that the rituals, worship, and practice are often found in writings other than the Bible, i.e. Book of Mormon, writings by Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddie, or whoever, these different cults that have leaders, and they have writings, sacred writings other than the Bible. And of course, we have the Bible always and only the Bible. And that's, of course, what these do. They incorporate ancient rituals, pagan rituals, and things that are external and anathema to the Bible. Number four, there's an emphasis on human works. In other words, in order to be a part of the cult, you have to do certain works to get in. To be in good standing, you have to do certain works to be considered a good member of that cult. Perhaps they have a salvation mantra, and you have to perform certain things in order to do that, go through rituals and rites, i.e. the Masons, for example. It is a cult, and people say, well, you can be a Christian and be a Mason. Not really. It is a cult. You want to stay away from these these things. And of course, again, people often say, well, Pastor, I don't know if you should call that a cult. Yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I call the Roman Catholic Church a cult. And I hate to say it, but it's true. And you can see that. We have a whole book written about the woman that rides the beast by Dave Hunt. And if that doesn't raise the hackles on the back of your neck and your hair, I don't know what would. Of course, he describes it here in the cult and book that he has just written here. And so these are the ones because they emphasize human works. And the Catholic Church is expressly human works in order to be saved, to maintain salvation. Works, works, works. And of course, we're in Galatians where he says, no works, no works, no works. Faith alone in Christ alone, justification. He even cites Abraham, which we're looking at and we'll review today. Number five, this is a big one. Usually many of these cults replace Israel. Israel has no future. Destroy the Jew. Destroy Israel. The Nazis figured that out. Many people down, the Arabs today, people all through the centuries since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people have wanted to destroy the Hebrew people. And the Hebrew people are here to stay. Whether they are believers in Yeshua or not, they are a blessed people by God because he promised Abraham that they would be. And in the millennial kingdom, they will rule as the ruling nation. Now, not all the Jews of all history were believers. True, they weren't all believers in the time of Moses. True, but there's a remnant of Jewish people, 144,000 of them in particular, if not more, during the tribulation who come to faith, who will repopulate and be part of the ruling cadre during the millennial kingdom in Israel and living in that land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean, about 180 to 200,000 square miles will belong to Israel during the kingdom. And of course, cults reject Israel having any importance then, now, or in the future. And churches who reject Israel's future move very close to being in the cult area. Number six, they often have secret doctrines and rituals. We noted that in two and three, but these are only known to the cult. So you won't know these till you get in, and suddenly you discover all the secret information. We have secret information in Christendom. It's called the dispensation of the church, and Paul calls it the mystery. But it was a mystery only in the Old Testament because they didn't know about the church. But he says he is the one who is going to reveal the mystery. The book of Revelation by John is not the revelations, although there are many revelations there. It's the revelation of John, and therefore he reveals. Revelation means to reveal. And so the things of the future are revealed. They're not mysterious. Oh, there are symbols and signs and things in Revelation, but all of them can be seen as having some significance and with regard to future events. Many times it's pictorial and metaphoric, but most of those have some literal sense because they were taught even back in the book of Daniel. And so we have no secrets here. In fact, we have a doctrinal statement. You're welcome anytime to read it. People read it and say, "Ooh, that's not for me. I'm out of here." Okay, fine. That's what we believe. If you want to believe that and share those beliefs with us, you're certainly welcome. If you don't, you can sit quietly and listen, and perhaps you'll learn something and realize that what we are teaching here is biblical, and then you can acquire that information. Number seven. Seven, cults are non-literal interpreters of the Bible. If they use the Bible at all, some have sacred writings other than the Bible, but some use portions of the Bible, but they distort and they misinterpret and misapply the principles of the Bible. It's a danger for any Bible student to misinterpret. So we have to be very careful to, as much as absolutely possible, have a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is how we take the Bible and verse by verse, category by category, grammar, syntax, and all the other things that are involved in exegesis, leading out the exact meaning carefully, recognizing there are metaphors like the hand of God. God's invisible and he doesn't have a hand other than through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have these things that are metaphoric because there's no other way to describe them. But even in those metaphors, there is a literal sense and meaning. These cults always misinterpret if they use the Bible at all, or certainly reject a literal hermeneutic over the most part, or even part of Scripture. Number eight, they are exclusive. In other words, if you're not in that cult, you don't get saved, you don't get blessed, you don't have anything. If you're outside, you are anathema, and you'll never have any understanding of why you're here, what's going on, your eternal destiny, if they even believe in that. If you have Indian philosophy and you believe in nirvana and you're going to merge with the universal force, you know, of Star Wars and those kind of things, too bad for you. You're not part of the group. In order to be part of the group, you have to be involved in all of these things. Otherwise, you're considered an infidel, a reprobate, and not part of the group, and so you're ostracized for eternity, whatever that means in that cult. So exclusivity precludes anyone from the outside to have salvation, spirituality, potential blessing, or anything that they consider significant. Number nine, cults are usually, here's a big one, preoccupied with money. They're interested in your money. Most of these, even if they're philosophies, you come to a philosophical discussion about self-improvement. Only cost you $5,000 to come, and people fork it over. We don't charge a cent here. It's all grace. If you want to give, give. If you don't want to give, don't give. And so there's no money issue. I don't know that I've ever mentioned money in this church more than half a dozen times if it comes up in a passage. We do have a box at the back, and people often ask, how do you give to this ministry? I go, well, I think there's a box back there. See one of the deacons and you can do it. And yet God has provided. We never, ever make an issue of money. We don't sell anything here. We have free books and they're grace. They're books that I have purchased or have been given to me and I bring them here. They're my gift to you. If you want to give something to the ministry, don't give it to me. Put it in the box for the church. These are my gifts. And so it's grace. If you want to bring the book back for others to share, you want to give it away, they are simply here as grace. We don't sell anything here, and there is no money ever, ever requested here. Cults always, always, it's about the money. Bring all of your goods, bring everything. And they use the scripture in where they all had everything in common together. Well, that didn't work out too good. You see, even Ananias and Sapphira lied about it and ended up dying. So that isn't the best idea, to have everything in common, because most people, the ones who bring the biggest amount, they share, and the other people are loafers and don't do anything often. And so that's not a good system. It's nice if it would work, but it generally does not. So we say it's not everything in common, it's grace. If you want to give to the ministry, to people to help them, you do it. If you don't, you don't. There's no one says, if you do it, you'll be blessed. If you don't do it, you will not be part of the group. And so this idea of money and financial exploitation. And the last one, number 10, for cults. Cults often engage in sexual exploitation and religious enslavement. In other words, they enslave people to their particular philosophy, religion, what have you. And often the guru or whatever he's called, the master, the dictator, wants sexual favors for spiritual blessing. Inevitably, they find it's either money or sex or both at the root of these cults, because it's the human old sin nature that produces the cult. So there it is. There is the 10. We saw them before, and I thought it was good to restate them because we do have the book back there. And as you read it, you'll remember those. If not, pick up our study, Identifying and Witnessing to the Cults. Just thought that would be good for review. And so I want to go back now to Galatians. You have the outline. I have the new outline out there. Worked on it all weekend, working up through chapter 5, at least part of chapter 5 in Galatians. Some of the passages are really difficult. We'll see them as we get to them, but it's back there now. You do have the first part of the outline down through verse 9. And so I don't know if we'll get that far today, because I wanted to review this information regarding the partial timeline of Abram's life. I didn't realize it was going to become an in-depth study. It was just a quick overview, but then I noticed that I had some errors and I didn't include everything. So I redid that whole thing, went through and double-checked, and and then I noticed I forgot a parenthesis somewhere along the line, quotation marks. So see if you can find them. That will be your test for today. Find the missing quotation mark. At any rate, every time you do these things, you look look over them 20 times, print them, and as soon as you get the copy back, you look and you say, oh, there's the mistake right there. And so this is not infallible. It is simply my presentation of a rough run-through of the timeline of Abraham's life. And so we wanted to look at that, and that comes out of Galatians 3:7. Let's look at Galatians 3:7. You'll see where we're at here. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. They could be Jewish sons of Abraham in terms of the lineage, or they could be Gentiles who are not of the seed of Abraham. Yet, if they're of faith, we are considered part of Abraham. And Paul, of course, develops this going all the way back into the Old Testament, as we have noted. And so we see that I like this because it says in verse 7 in the New American Standard, be sure, and that's over in the margin there. It says no. It's the verb gnosko. Gnosko means to know, perceive this information. But it's imperative. He says this is something you need to know, something you need to understand. Know it, is what he is saying. Know it then. And then is the inferential particle ara, which means therefore. So they've translated it, therefore, be sure. We put know that. That, of course, is hati introducing the indirect statement. And the statement is this: those of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith. And the word is pistis, of course, which is our word for faith. Faith in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in believing the doctrines of the Word of God. Faith as the sum total of what you've believed in the Bible. Faith. The preposition ek is here, which means the immediate source. So if you are immediately out of faith, that is to say, faith is the basis of everything that you have in the Christian life. It's the basis of your salvation. It's the basis of your living the Christian life. It's the basis of every work that you do is ek, out of the immediate source of faith. And then it has these are sons of God. These, any that are of faith, that are believers in faith, are sons of God. And I'll come back to this when we finish this little study on Abraham. But it's important to note here, people say, aha, well then there's no place for Israel anymore. And the caveat here, not stated in this passage, but over in Romans chapter 11, it talks about the fact, has God forsaken Israel? And Paul says, may it never be. He has not forsaken them. And in chapter 11, he states the fact that Israel will be delivered. Israel will have a remnant in the future, and they have a future. So anyone who ever says Israel is not important, Israel has no future, they're lost, and the church has replaced Israel, drag their backside into Romans chapter 11, even in the English. You don't have to have Greek, although it helps, because there it doesn't mean just that they'll be saved in the tribulation. It means they'll be delivered physically so that they can begin the living in the millennial kingdom and establish heirs for 1,000 years during that time. We'll talk about it. It's Romans 11, the whole chapter, basically. We'll look at a few verses along the way. We are blessed with Abraham, number of places. We even see that. Go over to chapter 3 before we leave it. Look at 29, verse 29 down there. End of this chapter. He starts off and then he ends here and he says, if you belong to Christ, and of course I believe that's a first class condition, assuming that you do, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. The word is seed. It's always used as a plural or a singular. It could be singular seed. Here, obviously, it is plural. It refers to all of us, our heirs. But, of course, we are not genetically related, many of us as Gentiles, to Abraham. How so? He says that we are seed, heirs, according to the promise. The promise to Abraham, of course, was that he would have a son. That was the great promise. The fulfillment of that comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes the word seed in the singular, referring to Jesus Christ. I don't know that Abraham totally understood that, but it was going to be his seed and in his line that Messiah would come. But many nations, including all the Gentile nations who are not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all those who would believe in the promise given to Abraham, believe as as we do in the Messiah, we become heirs or inheritors of that promise. That's what Paul emphasizes here. And of course, he does the same thing in detail later on when he writes the book of Romans a number of years later. Okay, now I wanted to go back and take a look, and I know we started this last time, so if you have a partial timeline of Abraham's life, take it out, tear it up, throw it away, it's gone. I tore mine up, put it in the fireplace. All right? Not that it was that bad, but it was incomplete, and so I did another take. I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem was teaching the book of Ephesians. Some of you may have been there, and he got finished with chapter 1, and he said, "That's it, I'm starting all over." He said, "I did this all wrong," and everybody went, that must have taken his about 6 months to go through that chapter at least. And he said, "Forget about it, we're starting it over." And I go, "Oh no." So here we go, starting over in Ephesians again. So I have precedent for that, because as a pastor, sometimes we miss things and we see something, we've got to go back and reteach it. And so not that it was terribly wrong, but I've clarified some things based on additional information. So without going through all the passages, I noted the things that we put on the board last time. Creation, Usher's chronology, 4004 BC for the creation. We believe in a young earth. No earth billions of years, millions of years, tens of thousands of years. Even Christians often say, "Well, 10,000 years ago, stop, no 10,000 years ago." We have 4000 BC, 4004. We're at 2000 plus AD. That's a little over 6,000. Don't give me 10,000. Nobody was around 10,000 years ago. This is a lie of the devil. This is evolution. If you read the first two chapters or three chapters in Dave Hunt's book, you'll see why that is so anathema to Christianity. If we believe in evolution, then Adam and Eve weren't the first creatures. They actually came from some subhuman creatures. Then where did sin? If death was already there, then it's a lie. Then Adam doesn't need to have these animal skins. There's no need for salvation because he's just another animal. Do you understand that evolution teaches we're just animals? And so these people that teach theistic evolution, by the way, the Pope does. The Pope believes in theistic evolution, said so. It's a statement of faith in the Roman Catholic Church. That means there's no need for salvation. These things are horrific. These are heretical. These are terrible. And yet people just blow them off. "Well, I believe God started it all and maybe he used evolution." No, he didn't. Stop it. This is just a lie of the devil. Stop it. All right, so creation. See, I already went too far on that. Number two, the flood in the time of Noah. Let's see, give him a copy so he sees where we're at here. This is a partial timeline of Abraham's life, and we're looking at this through a number of Old Testament scriptures. Get one on the back and give it to him, please. All right. And by the way, this is Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, a researcher par excellence. This individual, of course, has done research like Dave Hunt, a tremendous researcher. He's tried to go back and forth over the dates of antiquity and try to make them all mesh, even those in the period of Judges where they're very difficult to nail them down. And even he has some questions, but overall done a magnificent job. And so I adhere to his dating because of his tremendous research. So here it is. The flood, 2348. That's pretty early or pretty late for most people. They think the flood was thousands and thousands of years. Well, it was to us. It's over 4,000 years ago, 2348. And I didn't put the ice age because right after the flood, the ice age began. We showed you a diagram of how the ice age began right after the flood for about 500 years. It peaked out about 500 years after this. So subtract 500 from 2348. That would be the peak. And then it began to diminish for another 200 years, which even went through the time of Abraham's life. So Abraham was alive during the Ice Age. Of course, the Ice Age covered most of this continent, the middle and the upper part of this continent, and some of the continent in Europe, but not down as far as where Abraham traveled. That was not covered with ice. And of course, Job describes the ice. He's the first one to write, and we noted that. So Noah's flood was in Genesis 7 through chapter 8:19. 1923-48. The Tower of Babel is significant because that's when the earth took a shape similar to what it has today. People were spread over the face of the earth in 2182 when Babel was attempted to be built, that great ziggurat. There is some remnants of it today, at least we think there are, but there are remnants of ziggurats all over the world. Apparently, according to the Discovery Channel, the thousands of pyramids all over the planet, some of them as much as 100 to 300 feet underwater on the coast of every shore. And so people carried that knowledge of the Tower of Babel wherever they went all over the planet. There were land bridges because the Ice Age kept the water up, and so they could walk to all the continents of the earth. And the animals, same thing. But of course, once the Ice Age ended, some 700 years after 2348, you can subtract 700, the Ice Age ended. Then the seas rose 200 to 300 feet in some places. All of those cities along the coast, all of those great structures and ziggurats were flooded, and they're still there today. It's a mystery. They think it was the aliens who came and did it. No, it was the people after the flood carrying information to all parts of the earth. So I can't really put the Ice Age, because it lasted from about 2182 for 700 more years. It kind of got more and then it got less. By the way, there was global warming. During that time, 500 years after, they'd say, oh no, global warming and the seas are rising. You gotta believe they did. 200 to 300 feet they rose. We're talking global warming today is insanity. We may have some warming. In fact, a decade or two ago, they thought we were gonna have another ice age. Go figure. Then they said, well, let's just climate change, you know, so give it a different name. Now they're back to global warming. It's gonna be the warmest winter known. So we're not going to have much winter this year. Uh-oh, there it is. Get rid of your light bulbs and get those junky ones that are disastrous when you break them, you know, and get your new toilet bowl and all that stuff. This is insanity, people. And it's because they believe in evolution. They do not believe in the biblical account that explains all of these things. And of course, we're not going to have a rising of the seas, maybe a foot or two. So what? You know, we're having discipline right now, and the seas come inland and destroy populations just as they did in that day. Nothing new here because of things that man does other than being disciplined. All right, that's the Tower of Babel. Noah died in 1998, and this is B.C., 1998 B.C. Abram was born about 2 years later. We noted that. These are all dates you can check in the scripture. We have these. Shem lived considerably longer into the time of Abram. I believe that Shem is actually person known as Melchizedek. Melchizedek is Melech, King, Tzedek of righteousness, and he lived in a place called Salem, later called Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. He was a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. Therefore, in the time of Abraham, we had priests that were family and lineage oriented, and so when Abraham came into his territory, Melchizedek was the one that was the priest of that area, and he gave offering to him. He gave a tenth to him as tax. Taxation, not spiritual giving. He gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek became, as the writer of Hebrews says, a type of Jesus Christ. No parents, in the sense that Shem's parents were already deceased as of the last one, 1998. Shem lived another couple hundred years into the time of Abram. So he could have given him everything about the flood, the pre-flood, all the writings of Noah, all of those things that came over in the ark were available to Abraham. And so we have to realize that people say, oh, these things, we couldn't know these things. We do know these things. And whatever was written before the flood, for the most part, is lost to antiquity. Maybe we'll find it someday, but to this date, all we have are remnants of the book of Enoch, and even those are spurious, although some passages are actually quoted by Jude in his writing, and And Enoch actually knew about the end times, curiously enough. What a fabulous passage. If you're not sure, read the book of Jude sometime. You'll see the reference there to Enoch, seven generations after Adam. And how would we know that? How would Jude know that? Because Shem told Abraham, Abraham told it to his descendants, and eventually Jude got that information and recorded it. Abraham was born in 1996 BC. There's the passage. Now, here's the change. Abram, apparently, by the way, his name was Abram originally. Abram means the father of the high places. Over in Ur of the Chaldees, they worshipped on ziggurats, pyramid-type configurations, and they would sacrifice people up there, child sacrifice, all of those things. It was an evil, vicious worship, pagan worship, that comes from Babel all the way down even to this day. I think it's kind of interesting that we have a translation app that you can get called Babel. Fascinating. So we've come back to Babel, not only the linguistic aspect of it, but the cult and occult aspect as well. Now, Abram believed in God. And the question is, where did he believe? The passage that I quoted was in Genesis 15:6. That's the statement of his faith, but it, of course, there is in a perfect tense, passive, he believed. He didn't believe necessarily at that moment, but at some time in the past, he believed. The perfect tense indicates past action. So it may have been right then in chapter 15. More than likely, however, it was back in chapter 12, and I neglected to mention that. The reason being, in chapter 12, it doesn't say Abraham believed God. It simply says that Abraham was called by God. And so I put here, he believed at age 75, and he received the first promise of God's blessing. He wouldn't have gotten a blessing from God if he was an unbeliever. It just doesn't happen. And so to get blessing, he must have been a believer. It doesn't state that. Other passages tell us, for example, Hebrews 11, says that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, the calling of Abram doesn't mean that he spoke to Abraham. He called him by virtue of the fact that his father moved the whole family from Ur to Haran. And so they moved there. But God says, I did it. I called him out. He arranged it in such a way, maybe they were needing work. Maybe they, who knows why they left. For whatever reason, Terah took his family down to Haran, and they built a house there, and they lived there. So it doesn't say that Abraham believed at that time, or Abram, but it simply says that God called them and they went out, and his father Terah took them to Haran. And that's all we have in chapter 11. And so when we get to chapter 12, then we see, let's go over there just for a moment to chapter 12.
Where is Haran?
Way north of Jerusalem. I'm not sure the exact location. So they came from Ur of the Chaldees. Basically, if I had a map, Ur of the Chaldees is towards the Euphrates River, along the Euphrates. So they went up and over. It was the trade route. Basically, what they inscribed was what is part of the Abrahamic covenant later. And so they went up north and over and started down, but they stopped off in a place called Haran up north, and that's where they had their home, rather than going on down into to the land of Canaan. Eventually, Abram did. He went to Canaan and even on into Egypt, but that was later on. And so in Haran is where they live for this time. And so that's actually in chapter 11, if you want to look back up there. Chapter 11, it says, verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son of Haran, that's a man's name, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. Doesn't say why. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died died in Haran. So they were still living longer. Ice age is still going on, so they were living longer. But gradually the age has come down from the 800 years of the pre-flood people. But he still lived a long time, 205. And then it says, now, this is the first time God communicated with Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Now the question is that Ur of the Chaldees or is that Haran? Well, if it follows contextually, it would be from Haran because that's where they were. His country now is Haran. His original place of birth is Ur of the Chaldees. And so we can't be definitive, but that's what it seems. And from your relatives and from your father's house. Where? In Haran, where they had moved, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sometimes we call this the preamble to the Abrahamic Constitution. It's not the Abrahamic covenant yet, but it's a precursor. It's a promise of the covenant which is to come later on. So that's where we see it. And so it says here that he received this blessing. I put a note, some scholars think that Abram believed in God in Ur of the Chaldees, but scripture does not confirm, doesn't deny it, doesn't confirm it. So it wouldn't change it all that much, some few years one way or the other to take it back. Somewhere along the line he believed. Now, the reason I believe that he did believe is because he called on the Lord. In chapter 12:8, if you go down there, the second appearance of God to Abraham in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he proceeded from there to the mountain of the east, on the east of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now if you are one who believes that salvation is by calling on the name of the Lord, then you would think this is where he believed. Not so. You can't call on the Lord in whom you have not believed. Romans chapter 10. You must believe first, then you can call on the name of the Lord. People get that bollocks up so many times, it grieves me and pains me. Many great scholars in other areas miss that. You don't call on the Lord until you believe in the Lord. Calling on the Lord is, Lord, help, I'm in a jam. Save me, deliver me from adversity. That's calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is something you do as a believer. Unbelievers don't call on the Lord. That's prayer. Unbelievers simply believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Old Testament, and the promise to Abraham, or they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, can they call on the Lord. So I submit that he was a believer at this point. Thank you, Ron, for pointing that again for me. At any rate, that's verse 8. So we have that. And the other passages, of course, we noted Genesis 11:28-32. And then, of course, 15:7. Go over to chapter 15 just for a moment. Now, we looked at Genesis 15:6. That's a restatement. But in Genesis 15:7, here it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He doesn't say that you believe there. He says, I simply brought you out. I brought you out. How did he bring him out? Well, he brought him out by having Terah, his father, and the whole family, the whole shebang, move to Haran. That's where they went, set up a new homestead, and there's where we come in chapter 11. This is a restatement of that. Nehemiah, just since we haven't been there, go over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's a reference. We see several references to Abraham in Nehemiah chapter 9, 7 and 8. Just kind of a pericope. What's a pericope? Test time. A pericope means a short little passage. A pericope, something you snip out. Peri around, pericope. Cope to cut around, kind of like circumcision, pericope, but it's a passage sliced out. So Nehemiah 9, doesn't hurt to learn some vocabulary, people. Vocabulary, chapter 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram. Okay? Chose him. Now, this doesn't mean election in the sense that we understand election, or I shouldn't say that some understand it, that he chose him to be a believer. It chose him as the one who would be the conveyor of the Abrahamic covenant down through the lineage, whether he was faithful or not. Obviously, Abraham believed at some point and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Does not say that he believed there. Simply says that he was appointed by God for a mission. And he gave him the name Abraham. Now, these are all at different times. His name Abraham comes subsequent, several years, to the time that he was first saved. Thou didst find his heart faithful. That's after he believed before thee. And thou didst make a covenant with him. That's subsequent again to the name change. And to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hivite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, and thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. So just mentioning that as well. You can check out Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 on your own. Number 7, Abram's faith in God is inferred, not stated, in Genesis 12, 1 through 8, where he called upon the name of the Lord, but is actually stated, in fact, in Genesis 15, 6, after the fact. It's a perfect tense, indicated completed action in past time, and it doesn't tell us when that past time was. Most people think it's in the section immediately following. Not necessarily. And they take that from the New American Standard, where the word is then. So look at Genesis 15, 6. It says, then he believed in the Lord. Now that then is a commentary translation. One of the problems with any type of translation is if the translator has a preconceived idea of the text, he translates a verse or a word from the Hebrew as he believes the context means. But he may not get it right, you see, because the word then could have several meanings, and then it could be now. Now, recognizing not at this moment, but simply in some time in the past. Now, he believed in the past. Then, right after this, right after he told him about the stars of heaven and so forth, it could be a statement of reference and say, now, back in the days when Abraham believed, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out. And we noted that in verse 7. So I suggest and firmly state here that this is the actual reference back to what occurred in Genesis 12 as an inference when the Lord appeared to him a fourth time at age 83. And so we see that referenced a number of passages, including our passage that we just finished in Galatians 3, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed or credited to him as righteousness. Okay, next. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. We can go through that. I'm not going to read that. You can read that at your homework. Ishmael, of course, was born out of the handmaid and Abram. He, of course, and his wife Sarai felt that perhaps God needed some help. And so they got out and tried to push the bus. And she suggested Hagar, her handmaid, could be a second wife. This was never sanctioned by God. It was practiced in the Old Testament multiple times, David, Solomon, others, but it was never sanctioned by God. In Genesis it says, basically, God brought the woman to the man, and they shall become one flesh, not multiple fleshes, not some type of orgy family, not at all. One flesh, one man, one woman, right man, right woman. Abraham took a second wife. Not to be. God said, that son will never be heir of you, even though he was of his line, of Abram, but not of Abram and Sarai. And so Hagar, of course, bore this child, and God said, not going to be. And it became a real stumbling block to this day. Those are of the line of Ishmael to this day. Some of the Arab peoples in various parts hate the Hebrew people. They believe that Ishmael is the heir of the blessing to Abraham. Abraham. It is true that Ishmael received a blessing from Abraham, but not the line of Messiah. Line of Messiah does not come through Ishmael, and to this day they hate it as a people group. Now, there are many wonderful Arabs. There are many people who've come from Ishmael who are believers, and of course, those are saved, just like anyone else who believes in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Well, I see that we're already past time for the first session, so we'll pick it up at that point after the break. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these passages in the Old Testament regarding Abram and Abraham and all that went, so that we can understand more fully what Paul is talking about as he presents this information to the Galatians. And why does he present it? We believe because there are Jewish people there, Judaizers, trying to cause these people to have a work salvation. And he wants to make it clear that because of Abraham, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So he goes back to what they would understand from the Old Testament and clearly presents it here, going back to the historic background of Abraham and his faith for salvation. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.